Now, before I begin in Ephesians chapter 6, when I was speaking last Sunday, as I kind of drew towards the close, I looked, it was quarter after 11, and I probably realized afterwards that I had two messages instead of one, and there were just some things that needed to be said, and so I have two this morning. One is a point of emphasis and the other is a caveat. Last Sunday, for those of you who weren't here, I spoke on Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between husband and wife. And one of the things I wanted to emphasize, just in retrospect, is men in the marriage relationship, it is somewhere between 90 and 99.9% you. You set the tone. You are the one who is called. Men are called to the place of modeling, being an example, and leading. And so you will set the tone in your marriage and in your family. It doesn't work this way. On a scale of 10, if you're a 5 and your wife is an 8 or a 9, you don't rise to the median. Your family, the spiritual tone of your relationship with your wife and your children will be at a 5. So it's entirely up to you to set the tone, the spiritual tone in your marriage and in your family. And I don't know if that came through clear, because when women hear the part about submitting, it raises all kinds of warning lights and bells and stuff like that. So I just wanted you to know that the emphasis on the men. The other thing, and this is by way of a caveat, when I said that there was no exceptions, no way out, you know what I mean? Every marriage is difficult. We're all married to selfish people. You understand that? That includes you, if you're wondering. It's not the other person you're thinking about. Yeah, he's selfish, she's selfish. No, we're all in that. And so there's all kinds of imbalances and issues and problems and blind spots and selfishness. It's manifested in many different ways. And so when I say there's no outs, what I meant was is that in a normal situation, what you're going to find is there are going to be lots of things that you're going to struggle with. And if you want to build a case and say, my husband's a jerk or my wife is selfish and therefore I can get a divorce or go find somebody else, that's what I mean. There's no exceptions. So the caveat is this. Love is about meeting the need of your spouse. So by way of example, let's say that your spouse is an alcoholic and comes to you for the 100th time and said, can I have $25 for my lunch today? But you know the $25 is going to go straight to the liquor store, the person's going to get drunk, and their alcoholism is going to be sustained. So in that situation, are you meeting a need? Is there need the $25? Is there need the extra bottle of liquor? The obvious answer is no. So part of all of this in loving someone is determining what their real need is. If your husband, and sometimes it's a wife, is an abuser, is there need to have you as a punching bag, physically, spiritually, and emotionally? No. You're not to meet that need. And if a wife were to come to me and say, my husband is abusing me, he's beating me, my advice would be, go home, pack a suitcase, grab the kids, come back, and we're going to go to a women's shelter right away. Because the real need is accountability and responsibility. And I just want to close this by illustrating with one story. There's a very, very well-known pastor. If I told you his name, you would all recognize it, pastor of a very major church for many years in the United States, who was married to a wife who was bipolar. And the major manifestation of her bipolar mental issue was that she had affairs. And I mean over and over and over and over again. She would have an affair, come back to him, he would forgive her, they would start over again, she'd have an affair, come back again, and start over. And one of the things that he had said in the midst of his ministry, if I ever get a divorce, I will resign as pastor. Now, what was going on in this relationship was, one, she knew that he was always going to forgive her. And two, she knew that she kind of had him in that he couldn't divorce her because he said publicly that he would never divorce. But after a while, when this just kept happening over and over and over again, he finally realized that he wasn't helping her, he was enabling her. And that she didn't need forgiveness. She needed to meet accountability. And so what he did was he divorced her. And I imagine that came as a tremendous shock to her. He remarried so that the door was closed. And then she realized that she had met a final response to her behavior. His goal was to help her to deal with her issue. And enabling someone is not helping them. That is not what their need is. And by the way, he stayed in the pulpit, and his church and his elders were all involved, knew what was going on. They completely understood the rationale. So do you see what I'm saying is there is a caveat. There's no call to stay in a relationship where there is serious harm to you and by implication to the person who is causing the harm. I'm not suggesting that divorce is the first step that you would take in a situation like that, but it's a wake-up call. You're probably familiar with how people are now dealing with alcoholics. They pack a suitcase, have a family meeting, gather in the living room and say, you've got two choices. One, you go to rehab and deal with this, or two, we put the suitcase out on the steps and you're just not getting back in. That's what the person's need is. That's how you help them. So I hope that helps some of you. I didn't want to leave you with the thought that you're called to stay in a relationship that's harmful. If you're dealing with an abuser in particular, it's not only harmful for you, but it's harmful for your children. These things get passed on generationally. Alcoholism, sexual abuse, physical and verbal abuse tends to be generational, goes to the next generation. So at some point it has to stop. And that's what the need is, and that's the loving thing to do for you, for the person who is the abuser, and for your children. So I'll just leave it at that, and I hope that's helpful. If you had a bit of a struggle last Sunday with those final words, there's no out. Like I said, it was 11:15, and I felt it was time to stop. So let's go on to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to encourage you to look with me at verses 10 through 20. Well-known passage about the armor of God. I'm going to read this scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now this whole chapter is about positioning ourselves in Christ, and we are all positioned in Christ. That's a given. The real issue is understanding where we are in Christ and what that really means. So as I've been saying for the last 6 weeks, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's not a metaphor, that's a fact. That's a reality as we are all here right now. In fact, I think I may have spoken this the first Sunday when I dealt with this, but we have this perspective that God is up there somewhere, and we have to shout loud and pray the right things to get his attention, and we have to behave appropriately so that he's still happy with us, and somehow we're trying to connect with him. But the reality is we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. There's no distance. As we sit here today, we're seated all together in Christ. He's here. There's no distance. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows everything about you in this moment. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the color of your socks. He knows every thought that you're thinking. He's aware of all that's going on. And he has this wonderful plan that is going to lead to us being transformed into the image of Christ. He's preparing us for that day. And everything that's happening to us, every contact, every relationship is all part of what God is doing. So it's not just, hey, well, the pastor's here this morning and we're going to hear the word of God. He is speaking to you always, constantly. He's with you always, constantly. And so we are in Christ. And when you understand that and grasp that, how very, very close he is. He's infinitely close, and he's always communicating with you in every way you could possibly imagine. And we need to learn to hear his voice and understand how he's speaking to us. It's not the question of somehow I have to work for it to become more righteous or more holy. We just need to know who we are in Christ and begin to hear how he's speaking to us. And that's a whole other message that I might just be giving next week. I don't know. I haven't quite decided yet. But this first point in this passage is, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So I remember years ago, we took a course. It was a tape or something. That's how long ago it was. I mean, an audio tape. It might have been a VHS. I can't remember. But it was putting on the armor of God. And there was a whole series and a message on each piece of the armor and this whole sense of, you know, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, wrapping yourself with the girdle of truth and putting on your feet shod with the gospel and so on. And the message that we got was that we were like warriors who were fighting in a battle, and it was kind of all us. And our responsibility to put on the armor and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and so on and so on. We just got this sense, at least I got this sense, that it a lot depended on me. And I want you to understand that this passage begins with this verse with complete meaning and intention, which is that we are in Christ, and therefore, being in Christ, it's his strength that has to do it. I don't have the strength to fight the devil. He's much stronger, much smarter than I am, and he's been at this a lot longer than I have. And so I have to depend totally on the strength of Christ. And if you go out onto the battlefield in your own strength and your own wisdom, you're going down. I can guarantee that. And so it's His strength. Be strong in the Lord and in His strength. And so there's a sense that we're dependent on Him. So when we move into this battle metaphor that Paul uses, let's understand it's not us. It's Him. It's always going to be Him. So when we put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The armor, and we actually did this in that seminar. We were all stood up in the room and we physically put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and shod our feet with the gospel of truth. And we took up the sword of the Spirit and we're standing there like this with the shield of faith. And so it kind of reinforced this idea that it was us that had to be strong and not being strong in the Lord and in His strength. So don't be misled, because really the armor is a metaphor. Every piece of an armor represents something that Jesus has done. So all we're doing is we're putting on what He's done for us. And even don't think of putting it on. We're just realizing and understanding that it's Him. It's His faith. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Help me, dear. I live by what? The faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith. I memorized that 50 years ago, so please forgive me. And my memory is fading. But I live by the faith of the Son of God. I don't live by my faith. I live by His faith. It was His faith, His trust in the Father, His total surrender to the will of the Father that won the victory. And so when I put on faith, I am putting on His faith, not my faith. You know, somehow I have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and believe stuff. And if I don't believe, then I'm going to fall flat on my face. It's what Jesus has done. As we look at every piece of armor, it's what Jesus has done. It's not what I do. So, only in Christ and only in His strength can we fight this battle. You can't win the war. You can't fight this war in your own strength. Secondly, you cannot fight this war unless you accept who the enemy is and the reality of supernatural warfare. Years ago, and particularly when I first became a Christian, I have been in a denomination that believes in the Holy Spirit and believes in spiritual warfare, but the sense that I got was when we started talking about demons and the supernatural and this whole supernatural world. This was stuff that only went on in Africa among the ignorant savages there. But we're in Canada and we are civilized, and that kind of stuff doesn't happen in Canada. And that's really, I want you to know, that's the biggest successful lie that the enemy has told the church. Amen. There are demons. There are demons. And Christians have to deal with the demonic. Before I became a Christian, well, I'm going to embarrass myself here, but I did all kinds of terrible things and got involved in some supernatural things. I was in that hippie culture. And the interesting thing is we'd have conversations about things that would happen on drugs, and inevitably someone would tell the story of how they literally saw the devil. They saw Satan and they saw demons and stuff like that. And looking back in retrospect, after I became a Christian, I knew they were. They actually were. But when I became a Christian and I was just wonderfully converted, I was in a group that had this idea that demons were only in Africa and all the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostolic age and so on and so on, so we don't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is kind of dangerous. You know, wherever He shows up, there's always trouble. So I went along for 11 years, married my wife about 6 years after I became a Christian, and I had some issues. I don't know how she put up with it, but I would wake up in the middle of the night. No, I wasn't awake. She would wake up in the middle of the night, and she'd hear me cursing and swearing in my sleep. And she'd go, what's going on here? Because, you know, we really love the Lord, and we're serving the Lord and spending all kinds of time. You know, our lives were focused on serving the Lord and the Word of God and so on. And to make a long story short, at around the 11th year I was a Christian, I got in a situation where someone ministered to me and discovered there were some significant demonic issues. And I was ministered to for 2 days, and there was a lot. It was a big, big mess. And I got free of a whole lot at that point. And, you know, the reason I tell you this story is because my sense is that this doesn't happen to very many Christians when they first become a Christian. And then you wonder why people are still bound with stuff that they should have left behind when they were born again. And I think it's because we have just pretended that there is no spiritual supernatural warfare. And there is. The enemy's goal is to completely neutralize us in building the church and serving the Lord and being used mightily. And one of the ways he does that is, and it's working very well in North America, just lay low. There's no demons, and so he's hidden in a lot of ways in people's lives. So we can't win this war unless we know the enemy. We can't fight this war unless we know the enemy. The devil is not a gentleman. He's a liar, a thief, and a murderer. And we need to accept that, and we need to accept the reality of spiritual warfare. See, that's why Paul says, you know, he says, that you may be able to stand. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, in the high places. Now, if you don't accept that reality, you know, it's like, who are you fighting? What are you fighting? Well, my sense is, and my experience in 35 years as a pastor, is we're fighting with one another more than anything else. And we need to turn our energy and our focus on the enemy and recognize who he is. Like I said, I was going to embarrass myself a little bit. You know, that's a very personal kind of experience. And maybe it'll give you some pause. And maybe it'll also help you to understand some of the things you've been dealing with over the years. The third thing is you cannot fight this war without the armor of God, which in reality is completely standing in and on what Christ has done. So when we talk about the individual pieces of armor, the truth, our loins girded with the truth. Anybody know what Jesus said about himself? I am the way, the life, and the truth. So we're not putting on doctrine, we're putting on the person of Jesus Christ and our intimacy and our relationship with him. He is the truth. He is the truth. So what's next in the armor? The breastplate of righteousness. Do you have any righteousness of your own? Whose righteousness are you putting on? It's Jesus' righteousness that you're putting on. Your righteousness isn't, you know, it's not all. What does the Bible say in Isaiah 66 about our righteousness? Is all our righteousness are what? Filthy rags. So in the warfare with the enemy, they're not going to help us at all. We need the righteousness of Christ. So we're putting on his righteousness. In other words, we're depending. If the enemy attacks us and says, you're no good, all your righteousness are as filthy rags, and you say, yeah, but it's not my righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness that I have. So I hold up Jesus' righteousness in front of the enemy when the enemy condemns me and accuses me. He's right in condemning and accusing me because I am no good. I don't have any righteousness of my own, but I stand in the righteousness of Jesus. So I say, yeah, I know what you're saying, but it's Jesus' righteousness, and that's what you have to deal with. So that's what we fight with if we fight at all. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, what's the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus died for us. And I said the first time we get focused on the doctrine, we get focused on all those deep theological words, and we bypass the reality is the Father wants to know us and have intimacy with us and adopt us as his children. That's the good news. That's the good news. It all started in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, and then God spoke to Eve and said that her seed would someday come and bruise the head of the Satan, or crush the head of Satan, and the heel would be bruised in the process. And so Adam and Eve and everyone that was following was looking for that day when the relationship with God could be restored. That was the problem. Sin was the result. And all the sin that happened and all the terrible things that have happened in history ever since is the result. And yes, Lord Jesus deals with that on the cross by the shedding of his blood. That's the means, but the end is the restoration of the relationship. So we go out and saying, God wants you. God loves you. And he's made a way for you. And so that's our message. Let's not get bound up in the doctrinal niceties and building a case. We just need to shout loudly that God loves you. God loves you. So where we go, wherever we go, that's our message. God loves you and wants you back. He wants a relationship with you. And he's made a way through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. In addition to all taking up the shield of faith, and I've already talked about that, we stand in the faith of Jesus. It was Jesus who demonstrated faith for 33 years and all that he went through. He trusted the Father. He trusted the Father. He trusted the Father. Not my will, but yours. It was him. My faith fails daily. I fail over and over again to believe what God said. And I'm still struggling with stuff. I have a hard time believing that God could love me. Anybody else having that problem? And so every so once in a while when the enemy attacks me and I feel condemned, or I attack myself and I feel condemned and inferior and upset with my behavior, I lose sight of the fact that God loves me, and it's the faith of Jesus that saved me and kept me and is keeping me, and he's promised to finish what he started until the day of salvation. So you can't fight this war unless you completely stand in and on the work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. A.B. Simpson used to say, Christ our all in all. Christ is our all in all. Others have put it this way, Christ is our all sufficiency. He's sufficient for everything that we face, every trial, every struggle. And the reason that we get into difficulty is we get up out of this chair and we take it all on our own, and we can't carry it on our own. We can't do it on our own. We fall down again and again and again, and we get into this terrible place and we realize I've stepped away from who Jesus is. And so we go back in the chair. And I'm just talking in our thinking, in our emotional response, in our spiritual response. We're always here. That hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's me, that's probably most of you here. And every so once in a while, the Lord gives us a tug, and then we realize that we've lost perspective. And we have to live in the chair. That has to be our perspective, day by day. Accept the reality, ladies, gentlemen, that you are going to fail. That's just the reality. You can't do this. You're just a child. You're weak. And you're dealing with an enemy who's a monster, who's been around for thousands of years. He knows every trick in the book. He knows how to get you. You cannot win. You cannot win except by being here. This is the place of safety. This is the place where if you will trust Jesus completely, the enemy can't get at you. It's that's good news too, isn't it? Isn't that good news? And verse 17, when he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Anybody remember what happened in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and the enemy tempted him. How did he respond with every temptation that came? He used Scripture. So the enemy's going to tell you lies, and you can say, no, that's a lie because God said this. You know, if I give this money I feel the Lord is asking me to give, then I'm going to be in trouble. And then the scripture says, but God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in the heavenly places. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. So when those temptations come, you just throw out the scriptures, just like Jesus did. If he had to do it, do you think maybe you do? Absolutely. If he had to do it, you need to do it. So we can't fight this war if we don't do like Jesus did, with a practical, thorough knowledge of Scripture. With a practical, thorough knowledge of Scripture. Who was it that said this? We had Michael and Jolene over for supper last night. I think it was Michael who said this, that one of the things he's concerned about is the declining level of biblical knowledge among Christians. Can you imagine? You know, if we lose our understanding and our grip of the Word of God, our grasp of the Word of God, how can we fight the enemy when he attacks us, when he comes and he tempts us? And of course, you know, Jesus got tempted three times and the enemy gave up. Just a little message for you all here. The enemy is a liar, a murderer, and a thief, but he's also lazy. He's lazy. So that's why Jesus says, stand and resist the, or Paul says, stand and resist the enemy. If you stand, he's not going to keep pounding away at you. He's going to go find someone weaker, someone a little more susceptible, someone a little more easy. And after a while, once he figures out that he's not going to get to you, that you're consistently going to stand, he's going to leave you alone in the particular area of concern. He may try other areas, but after a while, the devil figures out, I can't get to this guy. I'm going to find somebody weaker. I can't get to this girl. I'm going to find somebody else weaker. I just want to encourage you, standing works. Resist the devil. Who said it? Was it James or Peter? Resist the devil and he will flee from you? James, yeah. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It works. And finally, you cannot fight this war without prayer that is constant and intelligent. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And I'm beginning to think more and more that I'm going to do a series entitled Lord Teach Us to Pray. Maybe starting next week, maybe I could pray that the Lord would lead me. When we say pray in the Spirit, that's packed with a lot of things. But the basic principle is this, is that the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. See, when we're here, And we could probably give a whole series on the role of the Holy Spirit, starting with Romans 8. Just a wonderful passage on all the things that the Holy Spirit does. When we don't know how to pray, he prays for us as with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's kind of a wonderful thing. He teaches us how to pray, and he is the one who communicates the will of the Father to us. And so that's what he means when he says, pray in the Spirit. We want to hear from the Holy Spirit how to pray, what to pray, when to pray, if we should pray at all. And so that's what I'm talking about, is intelligent prayer. Warfare, any good general or officer in an army would say that one of the major factors in warfare is intelligence. Knowing your enemy, knowing what the enemy is doing, knowing where he's going to go, and then you can respond in kind. And of course, God, being who he is, knows everything. See, the devil is extremely powerful and smart. You know, he has supernatural abilities, as I understand it. I don't know all of them, but he's confined to one place. He can't be everywhere at the same time. And so we are in touch with someone who knows everything all the time, knows what the devil's up to, knows where he's going, what he's doing all the time. So we need that kind of intelligence if we're going to fight the war effectively. So you can't fight this war without prayer that is constant and intelligent. And I just, the last thing, and it's not really based on a verse here, but you can't fight this war in hiding. There's no safe place to hide from the enemy. You know, you just say, well, I'm just going to withdraw from the battlefield. I'm going to play it safe. Some people just don't come to church. They're going to stay home. And I'm going to worship by myself, read the Bible by myself. Safe place to be, but in your own mind, but there is no safety. You can't win this war or fight this war by hiding. See, Paul says that we fight against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, and this spiritual warfare is going on all the time, everywhere. You can't get away from it in your bedroom. You can't get away from it in your den. You can't get away from it in your basement. There's just no place to go that you can get away from it. So the reality is we're called to this, and we can't avoid it. We can't avoid it. So let's pray. And there's probably some new thoughts here for some of you, but let's express our dependence on the Lord and our desire to be seated with him in the heavenly places, and how we think, how we feel, how we pray in everything that we do. Thank you, Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from above, for giving us the good and perfect gift of Jesus, who not only saved us, but he keeps us, and he's promised to finish what is started until the day that he returns, the day of full salvation. I think we're beginning to understand, Lord, the victory is already finished and done. It's just that our thinking and our feelings lag behind the truth. And I pray, Holy Spirit, by your indwelling presence in us, you would reveal to us all that is true about Jesus. Grant us wisdom, the wisdom to totally depend on Jesus. Grant us grace to grow, to change, to be transformed. And Father, I pray especially for the battles that are going on probably in every family here. There are issues, Lord, in marriage, in health, concerns for children, all kinds of things going on, and it feels times, Lord, that we're just overwhelmed. Help us to see that we are immersed and surrounded in your love and covered and cared for and protected. That you know everything. That you're in complete control. And we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.